Well, I wanted to go back and review for us 1 Timothy and where we are to this point. The overall and theme and purpose of the epistle of 1 Timothy from Paul to Timothy is, it's the verse we quoted, 1 Timothy 3:15, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul then begins his letter with an emphasis on the truth. What is being taught? It is not strange doctrines. It's not myths and endless genealogies. It's not fruitless discussion, as he talks about in 1 Timothy 1. It's not the improper use of the law. A lot of people like to use the law to show how good they can be, how righteous they are, but it's not for that purpose. In fact, we can't keep it. The proper use of the law is to show us that we're sinners and to show us that we can't keep God's standard, and none of us can keep that standard. And teaching is with a goal of love. And we quoted that one this morning. It's not just that we love everybody, but it's done from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, which means we're talking about believers. The purpose of teaching is that unbelievers will find Christ and that believers will grow in their love for God and love for one another. I was just out in California, as I said, and I, in addition to spending time at the Shepherd's Conference, I spent time with my little grandsons. And they're learning the Scripture. And one of the things that they learn is that principle of love. When Christ was asked what's the most important commandment, he said it was to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then the second command was like unto it, and that's to love others as you love yourself. And if you do those things, if you just simply did those things and did those things perfectly, all the other commands fall in place. So you really want to think about just two things. And actually, my grandsons have been taught this in their homeschooling, and this is love, and so they do that. This is loving God. This is loving others. So L is for love, and so if we would just do that like little kids, and remember that that's what we're being taught to do as a believer, loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul and all of our mind, that's that. And then loving others as we love ourselves. It's pretty simple, but really we try and make Scripture more complicated than it is. And the Lord made that real simple for us. And maybe He did that. Who knows? but it's a good one for us to remember. And Paul is the example of one who is been transformed. He called himself the foremost of sinners. And he talked about how he was one who persecuted others. And certainly he didn't exhibit the love for others and love for God that that he was supposed to do. And yet God graciously saved him out of his mercy. And Paul became an example to others, showing the patience of God. God was patient with Paul and bringing him to himself. So if the church is the pillar and support of the truth, and it is, then the truth must take center stage in the church. There's no room for all these other things that we do in terms of being on center stage. Entertainment is not for the church. The proclamation of the truth is for the church. And if that's true, then we must protect the truth of God. It must be protected in the church. The truth leads us to Christ, and the Spirit of God uses the truth to penetrate our hearts. When you come into church, when we present the gospel to people, we don't have to candy coat it. We don't have to soften them up. Because it's the truth that penetrates the heart. And so we need to be faithful to the truth. Well, how then should we conduct ourselves in the church if all of that is true, if the truth is central, and then how should we conduct ourselves? Well, the first thing is we teach the truth. That has to be the priority. But then he also says, as we got to chapter 2, that a top priority is prayer in the church. Prayer for others, as we quoted 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. And it also talks there about how Christ desires all men that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And that emphasis on prayer tells us that it's not about our effort. This is the work of God. Salvation is the work of God. Penetrating our hearts is the work of God. We need to be faithful to teach His truth. And he talked about how men and women are to maintain their God-given roles and the authority structure in the church. Women are not to exercise authority over men in the church. And in chapter 3, we discuss that elders and deacons must be qualified, and we added to that, because of the tense of the verbs, that they must be being qualified. In other words, the qualifications for deacon and elder are not a gate that we pass through. You meet the qualifications, you pass through, you're an elder or you're a deacon for the rest of your life. You must be being qualified. In other words, you must be qualified once you pass through as well. We look at those qualifications, but it's the measure of deacons and elders while they are serving as deacons and elders. Chapter 4, we are told to be on alert for false doctrine, and then we are to teach the truth of Christ. Verse 11 says, prescribe and teach these things. And the minister is to model and teach the truth. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And you get the idea from Paul as he goes through this on how we should behave ourselves, that truth matters, that it's important for us to speak the truth. But where is the love that Paul was talking about, that we just talked about a few minutes ago? It seems like he's hammered away at it's the truth, it's the truth, it's the truth. And yet, it seems like if we just store up the truth and put it in our heads, that's all we have to do. Well, that's not what the truth is about. The truth is to change our lives. And when he's been talking about the truth, it certainly is to bring us to Christ. And certainly we can express our love for others, and when we spread the gospel, give them the truth, because that brings them to Christ. But what about the everyday love and care for one another? Well, that's what happens, that's what we discuss when we get into chapter 5. And I want to read it for us, the first 16 verses. And if you're in your Bibles, 1 Timothy 5, let me read it for us as we begin our study. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has her hope fixed on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she gives... And continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and not let the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. You know, at first reading of these 16 verses, it seems that Paul is making much words about a small issue, namely taking care of widows. When I first read it, I want to say, well, Paul, just tell us to take care of widows, and we'll do that. That's all you need to tell us. But why all this circling the wagons on widows? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute, but I didn't want to ignore the first two verses, which are about how we are to be confronting one another. And Paul seems to jump right in on that subject. He's just told Timothy to persevere in his teaching. But teaching is not just for storing up knowledge. That's what we said a little bit earlier. It has a goal of changing our lives. And specifically, to love God and to love each other. And as we said earlier, if we did those two things perfectly, everything else would fall in place. But we're sinners, and we need prodding and discipline. All of us know that we get off track. We do things that are unkind to people, and we do things that show that we don't love God as we should. Paul tells Timothy later on in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Did he stop there? No. He goes on and says, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the purpose of the Word of God is not for teaching and not just storing up knowledge. That's one of the failures in the church sometimes, is that we just like to get smart about the truth. In fact, that was the problem with those at Ephesus that Paul was writing about in chapter 1. They built up a lot of knowledge, and so now they're into genealogies, and they're into myths, and all sorts of speculations about the truth. And that's because they were into the knowledge part of it. But the truth of God is to correct our behavior. And so that's why he says it's for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So again, when he's talking about the truth of God, it's to change our lives and to discipline us. Hebrews 12:5-6 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And of course, Matthew 18, the passage that says that we are to confront one another regarding sin. And if unheeded, then the church is to take action on that. But it is to be done with a goal in mind, and to be done authoritatively, but gently. We're to confront one another, but we're to do it in a way that encourages us to the right action. And so when he begins in chapter 5, he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. So on the negative side, he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. Now, what he's saying there is don't be harsh. There's no, not to be any verbal abuse. Don't hammer an old man. And I'm happy for that command, aren't you, Dick? Yeah. We need that. We don't want people beating up on us old guys, right? I would say that, you know, when I see this, this whole issue of rebuking an older man, exhorting an older man, I think about my dad and how hard that is for me to do that with my own dad. I think it's easy to do that with your kids. It's easy to do that with your peers. But it's harder, much harder to do that with somebody who is an authority over you. And I think about that with my dad. And that's the idea of older men. There's an authority structure that God has set up in life and in the church. And we ought to see older men as authorities. They ought to be more mature in the faith. And it's harder and to rebuke somebody who is an older man. It's not that we don't need it. I certainly need it. But it's just harder to do that with an authority figure. Nonetheless, we are to confront sin even with an older man. But we're to do it with a goal of love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Well, how are we to do it? Well, on the positive side, he says, do come alongside, would be a good translation of that word appeal, where I'd read appeal. But he says, but rather appeal to him as a father. The idea of that word is to be an advocate, to come alongside. It's one who's called alongside. So it'd be as if you would take your father and you would not rebuke him in public, but you would take him aside and you would say, Dad, we need to talk about this area in your life, something that I've observed. And you do that out of an attitude of love, an advocate. That's a good way to do that. Your desire, my desire when I do that, is to confront him. Not with the idea of slapping him around, that's not the right idea, but it's the idea of encouraging him to walk in the truth. And so you come alongside of him, and you encourage him to love the Lord, his God, with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind, and to love others like he loves himself. And so it's an encouraging thing and not a slapping around, a hammering of older men. He also says to appeal to younger men as brothers. When we come to our peers, when we come to those that are younger than us, we don't slam them around either. I think you could apply that to what he applied to the older men as well as to younger men. We appeal to them. Verb is implied there for the confronting of younger men as brothers. And so there's not an air of superiority there just because I'm older and I'm dealing with younger men. I'm coming as if I'm going to one of my brothers and encouraging him, appealing to him, coming alongside of him and saying to him, there's some areas that we need to talk about in terms of the scripture. He does the same thing with appealing to older women as mothers. As you are commanded to honor your mother, just like you're commanded to honor your father, when you confront your older women, you do that as you would deal with your mother, and you would do that gently. In Philippians 4, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Because here's an example of Paul. verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Look at his appeal to them. He's not slapping them around. He's being gentle with them. He talks about helping these women, not slamming them, although there is an issue there. They're not living in harmony, and so he needs to address that. So he says, "I urge them to live in harmony, but to help these women who have shared in my struggle." He's now bringing them alongside of him, and said, "They're fellow soldiers with me in the truth." And so he's identifying with them and saying, "We're working together. We need to all work together. You two need to work together." And so it's a gentle way that Paul is dealing with these women in the church. But notice he does confront them. In fact, he calls them by name. And so we need to confront them, but we would do that in a kind and gentle way. He also says to appeal to younger women as sisters. And he adds a little phrase after that in purity. And the idea here is that Timothy, or those that confront younger women, are to be indifferent to them in terms of lust in his dealings with younger women. You all know that that is one of the failures of pastors, counselors, in dealing with particularly younger women, helping them spiritually, and they don't do it in purity. They get beyond where they should be. They get into their vulnerabilities, whatever it is. It's one of the failures of pastors, and it is a warning that Paul gives to Timothy, and it's a warning that Paul gives to all the rest of us as we deal with younger women. And he adds that little phrase, impurity. So that's an important issue. The whole idea about all of this is that we are to confront one another about sin. We're to encourage one another, exhort one another, but we're to do it in a way where we call people alongside and say, look, we need to address this particular issue. And do it as if you are an advocate. Appeal to them to move along and to change their behavior, to bring it in concert with the truth. All right, let's talk about widows. Let's not talk about elders. I made a statement a few minutes ago that it seems Paul is making much words about what I call a small issue, taking care of widows. And if you caught that, you probably should have corrected me, because the Bible is sprinkled throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament with the plight of widows and instructions regarding their care. It's not a small issue to God. It's an important issue. And you can remember, as you go back in your mind, through the stories of widows in the Bible. Let me read, give you a couple verses. I don't know if I wrote these on your sheets. Psalm 68:5. God is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. A complaint arose because widows were being overlooked in daily serving of food. And the expectation there was that widows should be cared for in the church. That was their teaching. And when you're in Acts, you're in the midst of the transition you know, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so we're looking at what training they would have had basically from the Old Testament, that they're to care for widows. And they expected that that would happen in the church. And, of course, the disciples appointed men to take charge of that particular issue. James 1:27 that we've studied with our pastor here in our study of James says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world." So when we think about widows in the Bible, widows is not a small issue for God. And it's not a small issue for Paul. And so Paul is going to spend some time talking about widows in the church. And let's look at what he says. He talks about widows indeed. A command to the church, honor widows indeed. Honor widows indeed. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Paul uses this phrase, widows indeed, three times in this passage. Now you see it in verse 3 that I just read to you, and you see it in verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed, and then he goes on to describe what a widow indeed is. And you get down to the very last verse of this passage, verse 16, talks about so that the church may assist those who are widows indeed. So obviously we need to understand what it means to be a widow indeed, and we're going to do that as we get a little further in our passage. A widow means one who is bereaved or deprived of support. In other words, she's lost her husband. She's lost her means of support. Can you think of somebody in the Bible who that applied to? That just kind of jumps out to you. Naomi and Ruth. That's a couple people that were deprived of support, and they needed a kinsman redeemer. They needed somebody to support them, and that, of course, was Boaz. And what Paul is saying is honor or take care of widows, those that are deprived in name. That's the widows. But who are really widows. That is, they are truly deprived of support. Widows indeed are really widows. Widows really. And Paul describes three types of widows in order to give us a good clear idea of what widows indeed are and for whom the church is responsible. Paul is saying that in verse 3, when we honor widows who are widows indeed, this is his command to the church. He's telling us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, in the household of God. And so he's talking to us about supporting, honoring, taking care of widows indeed. All right, so let's look at the three types of widows. And the first type of widow is those widows with resources. Verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. When we talk about having resources, we're talking about widows who have children or grandchildren. They have family who are able to help them. They're not alone. They have at least those resources. And it talks about those children or grandchildren as their priority is to practice piety to their own family. Their duty is to support their parents. Their duty is to support this widow who has no means of support. And he talks about their debt is to repay their parents for the loving care that they got. In other words, my parents took care of me. Now my mother is alone because my father is no longer living. And I need to repay that care that they gave to me. That's the idea that he's talking about here in verse 4. And he follows that by saying that this is acceptable in the sight of God. This is what God expects. Now, When you look at the world today, and even in our churches, that's not the tendency that we have. This is very apropos to all of us. Our responsibility is to take care of our parents. We can't abdicate that. Listen to William Barclay as he describes the pagan world. This is a quote. It was Greek law from the time of Solon that sons and daughters were not only morally but also legally bound to support their parents. Anyone who refused that duty lost his civil rights. Demosthenes says, "I regard the man who neglects his parents as unbelieving in and hateful to the gods." These are pagans, as well as to men. Philo, writing of the commandment to honor parents, says, "When old storks become unable to fly, they remain in their nests and are fed by their children, who go to endless exertions to provide their food because of their piety or because of their duty." To Philo, it was clear that even the animal creation acknowledged its obligations to aged parents, and how much more must men? That's the pagans talking, saying that not only was it morally required, but it was legally required that people take care of their parents. And that word needs to get around today, because we don't do that. In fact, we like to send our parents away. We like to get them out of the way because I've got to live my life. It's all about me. But that's not what the scripture says, and that's not even what the pagans say. And they go back to the stork. I didn't know that about storks, but I always looked at storks as being delivering babies. And the reason the stork is chosen to do that is because it takes such gentle and careful care of its young. Okay, so when you see it turned around the other way, it's like the young know that, and so they pay back their aging stork and take care of them when they can't fly and they can't get food for themselves. That's a good picture for us. And it comes from God's world, but it's noticed by pagans. It's noticed by people that don't know the truth. But even they know, it's like God has placed in all of our hearts his truth, so that we understand at least something about who he is and his care for his people. Clearly, Scripture says that children and grandchildren are to care for their aged parents. Now, in our family, we have aging parents, and they're out on the West Coast. In fact, I just visited both Nancy's mom and my parents. Her mom is a widow, been a widow for a long time. And I can tell you it would be easy for us to be out here and say, why doesn't the church take care of her? That's an easy thing to do. That's a kind of a why not? They're there and I'm here. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that we are obligated, regardless of the hardship that it is. We need to take care of an aging widow. She's 91 years old and she needs care. And so even though there is distance, it's our responsibility to do that. We are not to let the church be burdened with her care. And we see that, we'll get to that in the last verse. And actually, this whole chapter has kind of hit home with me on that particular issue. It's, I understand a little bit more about what my responsibilities are and what my attitude needs to be as far as her care when I see these verses. All right, the second type of widow is widows indeed. And we see that in verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This is a widow indeed. It says that she's been left alone. So that says that she has no children or grandchildren. It could also mean that her children and grandchildren have abandoned her. That's a possibility. If that's true and the children or grandchildren are believers, they need to be taught. And we get down to that in verse 7, where Timothy says to prescribe these things, teach them that they're to take care of their parents. If they're unbelievers, they should be confronted. And I know that when we have issues of care in the church, that we think about that as elders. We think about, well, do they have family that can help them? So we broaden this a little bit broader than just widows. We talk about just care in the family, and that's the first place you would go. Do they have family? It doesn't matter whether they're believers or unbelievers. They should be taking care of their own household and their own family. And so we explore that. But if she's left alone, then she is a widow indeed. But he adds some other things to it. It says that she is a believer. It says that her hope is fixed on God. And so now we're talking about somebody who is not only somebody who is left alone, a widow, a woman who is left alone. She's lost her husband, has no family, or her family has abandoned her, but she's a believer in Christ. Her hope is fixed on God. And furthermore, she's a faithful Christian. She continues in entreaties and prayers. It's not a perfect woman, but one who loves the Lord and lives to show it. And so when we're talking about a widow indeed, we're talking about for whom the church has responsibility. It doesn't mean that we don't help other people, but it talks about a responsibility of the church is to help widows indeed. You can, when we get to verse 16, you'll see that Paul again comes back to widows indeed and the church's responsibility there. The third type of widow is widows unregenerated. And we see that in verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. She is worldly, sensuous, gives herself to want pleasure. She is dead spiritually, dead even while she lives. This could be somebody who's been in the church a long time and maybe lost her husband, maybe was playing the church game, or it could be someone outside the church, but it's an obvious unbeliever. And Hendrickson says in his commentary, it is not necessary for Paul to add, do not honor such widows. In other words, do not provide the care. The church is not obligated to provide the care for such widows. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't reach out to them, but we certainly don't support their wanton pleasures. And that's the idea that is commanded here. When you get to verse 7, we see that the command to the church is reinforced positively. He says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. So positively, he says, command or prescribe these things. Get the message across. Well, what is the message? The message is we need to understand what a widow indeed is. It's somebody who is a woman who is alone, has no means of support, is in distress, but a faithful, believing Christian woman. And we are to support that widow indeed. We are also to teach children and grandchildren to care for their parents. So part of the teaching in the church is for us who have aging parents, aging widows, to take care of them. And we're not to The church is not obligated to support an unregenerate woman in sin. Now, that's what he says to Timothy. Teach these things. Make it clear. Get the message across that we're to support the widow indeed. And negatively, he says in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So those not caring for their own are worse than unbelievers. They've denied the faith. That doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation, but it does mean they deny the things that they stand for. They deny the things by their actions that they're taught to do. They're acting over here. Their faith, their instruction from the Scripture is over here. So they're denying it by their actions. And so their actions say basically that they're not believers. That's what it looks like. By their actions, they deny they are believers. Now, we've expanded this a little bit, but let me just say this. This is applied to widows in the church by Paul. But the principles, I think, are applicable to us on a wider scale. We need to care for our own, whoever they are. We don't support the habits of the unregenerate as well. We don't become enablers. That would be another way to say that. So it's important for us to look at the principles here. We need to understand that he's focusing on widows, and that's important for us to do that, because that's where somebody has truly lost all means of support. But you may find other situations where we need to be caring for those who can't support themselves. And so look at those principles as broader than that. Now, I get down to verses 9 through 16, and he gives another command to the church, and I'll call it this, as let widows serve. You look at verses 9 and 10, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, and so forth. Says put older widows on the list. Well, a question obvious to all of us is, what is that list? What is he talking about there? There are several different positions on this. Position number one would be this is talking about deaconesses. Well, why are we talking about widows in this case? We already discussed deaconesses in chapter 3. And so probably he's not talking about a widow's list for deaconesses. Some people like to take this and say, well, he's talking about widows indeed. And this is a list of widows that we support. But I don't think he's doing that either, because why would he say they need to be older than 60? Does that mean we don't support widows who may have no means of support, who are younger than 60? So we would probably not apply this to this list being a list of widows who can't support themselves. Probably the best position is that this is a list of widows who are qualified to serve. And the reason we come to that conclusion is because he talks about their qualifications. Now, one of the things he says is that they, I think I wrote down the qualifications on your sheets. She's not less than 60 years old, so she's 60 or above. She, having been the wife of one man, this is a one-man woman. It's like the qualifications for deacon and elder, actually. Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, that is, she's taken care of other believers in the church, if she has assisted those in distress, and as she has devoted herself to every good work. This is a picture of a woman who is serving the Lord in the church, a widow who is serving the Lord in the church. And it says that if she meets all of these qualifications, you put her on the list, which means you allow her to serve. She's allowed to serve as a minister, as a servant in the church. Now, he contrasts this with younger women. And in verses 11 through 15, he's saying to refuse to put younger widows on the list. They're not to serve in the same way. And refuse is a very strong word. It says be adamant about it. Put a line in the sand and don't budge from that particular position. And he gives two reasons why they're not to be put on this list of servants. Number one, she is still susceptible to sensual desires. And looking at the some of the commentators, and especially if you look at the verses that follow, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in regard of Christ, they want to get married. Taking that verse by itself, it's hard to explain that verse. So look at the next one. Thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And what the idea here is that after they lost their husband and the church helped them, possibly at that time, they made a vow to the Lord to serve the Lord in singleness because they wanted to serve the Lord. And so it talks about a pledge there, and the idea is that they've made a pledge to the Lord. So when it talks about them getting married, it's not that getting married is bad, as we'll see in a minute, and becoming a wife again, but it's a fact that they make a pledge to God to serve God in singleness and to serve Him, and then their sensual desires change because they're younger women and they want to get married, and so they forsake this pledge that they made to God. And God is serious about pledges to Him. And so when he talks about condemnation, that's a sin to break that pledge. And so the idea is that they've made a pledge, and yet because they're a younger woman, their desire really is to get married after they get through the difficult times of losing their husband. And he said, I don't want them to be on the list. Don't encourage them to get on this list of serving God in singleness. If they're less than 60 years old. And so what he tells them to do instead, let's look at the other thing. It says number two reason is that she is less spiritually mature and susceptible to idleness. And that is when they're going about helping others, helping other women, that they're more susceptible to being idle. They're more susceptible to sitting around and chatting about things that they shouldn't be talking about. He's talking about gossip, being busybodies, and younger women are more susceptible to that. This is what the Bible is saying. I'm not saying this, but I'm saying this only because the Bible says that. And so she is less spiritually mature and susceptible to idleness. Which is another reason why she shouldn't be put on the list. And the solution is that we encourage younger widows to remarry and be a wife. Get married, raise children, keep house, manage the household. We could probably do a whole lesson on the responsibilities of the wife at this point. But I just want you to see that what Paul is talking about is the ministry of widows in the church. He's not talking about widows indeed in the church, but he's talking about widows. Verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only, and then he talks about the two categories of widows, those that are older than 60 or older, and those that are less than 60. And The ones that are less than 60 are not to be put on the list because they have other things that are drivers in their lives. And these are not bad things, but they are things that would keep them from keeping a pledge that is made to God. Now, as far as the older women, we're to encourage them to serve in the church. The command to the church is broadened in verse 16. He says positively, "Let any and everyone do their part." I'm paraphrasing that. But he says, if any woman who is a believer has widows that are dependent upon her, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So positively saying, he says, let any and everyone do their part. Let any and everyone do their ministry. And it's specifically applied to able Christian women who can assist widows. Non-family members can help as well, those who are not widows indeed. And that goes back to verse 4. We can become a resource to widows. It talks about children and grandchildren, but if there's somebody in the church who can help other widows, it's okay for them to do that. And then they become a resource. They become the resource to other widows. I can think of people that do that. They have a ministry to widows, and that's a great thing. On the negative side, it burdens the church when anyone is not doing their part. Burdening the church makes it hard for the church to fill its obligation to widows indeed. The church has an obligation to serve, to help widows indeed. And if people don't do their part, if children and grandchildren who are resources to their family are not doing their part, then it falls upon the church. And it becomes a burden to the church. And so that's why that last phrase is, so let not the church be burdened, so that it may do the things that it's supposed to do. That is, assist those who are widows indeed. It's an interesting passage on the whole idea of widows, but it's applicable beyond widows. And we need to see it that way, look at the principles that are there. Now I want to take one final word here. And literally, it's one final word. And that final word is reproach. And verse 7 says, I don't know if you caught this as we were reading it, but verse 7 says, prescribe these things so that they may be above reproach. Here he's talking about teaching children and grandchildren to do what they're supposed to do so that they may be above reproach. Verse 14, we skipped over that, but he says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Being above reproach is not just a quality for elders and deacons. It is a quality for all believers. You have to remember, you and I have to remember, that Paul is telling Timothy how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So when we are disobedient to the word of God, when we do not fulfill our duties to widows, to those in need, to our family members, to our parents, when we do that, we bring reproach upon ourselves. That's what we talked about in verse 7. We also bring reproach upon the church. It reflects badly upon the church and brings reproach on the church. We bring reproach upon the truth of God. If we're acting over on this side and the truth is saying to do this, people are saying, "Oh, what is the truth about? What you people talk about the truth of God, and yet you're not living it. You're not doing what you should do." So we bring reproach upon the truth of God, and then we bring reproach upon the living God Himself. My challenge to all of us is that we give heed to the teaching of the Word of God as we love one another, and that we confront and encourage one another to walk in the truth, that we be an advocate for others to live according to the truth and live consistently with the truth, and in caring for widows and for one another, and so that we don't bring reproach ultimately upon the living God. Okay, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth. Thank You for the privilege that we have of being in Your church. And Father, I just pray that You would help us each one to be faithful in bringing the truth, teaching the truth, and following the truth, understanding it. Father, help us to perform our duties in terms of caring for one another and confronting one another. Help us to do it in a way that we are an advocate for them, that we are encouraging them, encouraging one another to walk in the truth. Help us to understand our duties in terms of our own families, and particularly widows. Pray that we would be faithful in performing our duties so that we would not bring reproach upon Your church, Your Word, and ultimately upon You, that we would properly reflect the fact that we are called by Your name. Pray that You would dismiss us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.